I will be reading for us today Luke chapter 18, and I will simply be reading verses 15 through 17. And let us, with reverence in our hearts, hear the word of the living God. Now they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God, like a child, shall not enter it." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We come to observe the sacrament of baptism today. In the providence of God, this is the first occasion I've had to present the meaning of this sacrament to you. I've chosen a text for us that does not mention baptism even one time. But what I hope to show you is that what we're going to see from the text today is the relationship that the children of believers have to the Lord Jesus Christ. And specifically, the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ intends to bless the children of believers. Now, before we get into the text, I want to make a couple of preparatory comments. Later during the service, as we observe the sacrament, I'm instructed by our Book of Church Order to give a charge to the parents, to give a charge to the congregation, to explain the meaning of the sacrament. And I want to tell you up front that I'm going to be doing a large portion of this during the sermon. I'm going to explain at least the institution, why we bring our children to baptism, and have specific exhortations to the parents and to the congregation. I mention this because as we come to this text, we're going to learn, among other things, why and how we are to bring our children to the Lord Jesus Christ. Too often it seems to be the case that in the present time, as well as in this time when the disciples forbade the parents from bringing their children, many people do not give children enough credit. Many people assume that the children are not to come to Christ until they are older, until they have a significant, even an adult level of understanding. But what I want to show you today is that Jesus Christ himself invites the little children to embrace him and to come to him from the earliest days of life. Now, my simple proposition that summarizes this text is this: that we must come to Christ as children, and we must bring our children to Jesus Christ. And both of those things revolve around each other. And actually, the text, as we'll see in a moment, presents them in the reverse order, with the children being brought to Christ and then Christ giving an exhortation for us to enter the kingdom as children. And we'll search out together what that means. I want to break this down into three parts today. First, the need to come to Christ. Secondly, the relationship of our children to Christ. And then lastly, how we bring our children to Christ. Now, first, the need to come to Christ. What I want to do for us today is step back and take, as it were, a bird's eye view of Luke's argument in this entire section. There is a wealth of material here, especially from Luke 9, largely down through Luke 19, that is relatively unique to Luke. In other words, this is not material that is covered by Matthew and Mark and by John. And at the risk of oversimplifying what Christ's purpose in these chapters is, he is teaching people how to enter the kingdom of God. And specifically, there is a strong emphasis upon repenting of our sins. In other words, Luke 9 through 19 is a large expansion of the message of John the Baptist. When John came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is what Christ is teaching, how to enter into his kingdom, how to become his subjects, how to know him in a saving way. Well, notice what Christ does in the immediate context. He's dealing with repentance in a general sense and pressing people to come into his kingdom. Well, in the immediate context, in the end of chapter 17, beginning with verse 20, he describes the nature of his second coming. He will come suddenly. He will come unexpectedly and quickly. He will come visibly like the lightning flashing across the sky. And he exhorts his people to wait for him, to wait patiently for him. And we are told as the people of God, indeed we're told as all people, to be watching and waiting expectantly because we do not know the day or the hour when Jesus Christ will return. And my dear friends, when he returns, he will come to judge both the living and the dead, as we say in our creed. He will come with vengeance against his adversaries, slaying them with the word of his mouth. He will also come in salvation, taking up his people to himself. And it is in that light that he exhorts you and I as Christians to patience at the end of chapter 17. Chapter 18 continues the thought in verses 1 through 8 with a parable of the persistent widow before the unjust judge. And the idea here is the widow is coming constantly and continually to the judge, begging him for justice, begging him to intervene and to do something about her situation. And even though the judge cares nothing about righteousness, let alone the widow's cause, because of her persistence, because of her patience and her perseverance, he comes and he gives her justice. Well, so the Lord Jesus Christ says it is with his church and with his people. We must plead with God continually. It is not as though he is unwilling to answer our prayers. It is not as though he ignores us when we cry out to heaven. But in God's plan, he desires his people to enter the kingdom through patient, fervent, persistent prayer. And so we must do. Well, then if I can jump ahead to the Pharisee and the tax collector in verse 9 and following. The simple point here is humility. One man thanks God in a way that actually praises himself. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I thank you for my accomplishments. I thank you that I fast twice a week. I thank you that I'm such a great person and I do all these wonderful things. I have such a high opinion of myself, God, and I think you should as well. This is essentially the Pharisee's prayer. And then you have the tax collector who comes and cannot even lift up his eyes to heaven because he is ashamed of his sinfulness in the sight of God and simply cries, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And Jesus says, this man went to his house justified, not the other. You have this picture of repentance, of patience, of humility. Then in verse 18, if I can skip past our section, the rich young ruler, he comes and professes that he's been keeping all the commandments of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ puts his finger on the one thing he's not willing to give up, his wealth and his riches. Go, sell all you have, give up your idolatry for your wealth and for your riches, and come and follow me. And the man turns away sorrowful. And the idea here is that Christ is requiring an absolute commitment to himself. To take up the cross, to die daily, to follow him, to forsake all things, all other loves, all other affections, and to humbly cling to Christ and to come to him with an absolute commitment to him. I'm not going to go through all the context, but the climax comes in verse 31 when Jesus foretells his own death and his own resurrection. See, we are going to Jerusalem. Everything that is written about the Son of Man and the prophets will be accomplished. He will be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Now we learn that they didn't understand what he was saying. They couldn't conceive of the Messiah going to a cross and dying. But the picture that we have here is this, that if we must be saved from the wrath to come, or to put it better perhaps, if we would know God and be reconciled to God and walk in fellowship with God, we must pursue the things that Christ is laying before us here. We must repent of our sins. We must acknowledge our sinfulness in the sight of God. We must come humbly, not trusting in our good works, not trusting in our fasting, in our prayers, in our religious observances like the Pharisee, but you must come like the tax collector. You must cry out to God, "Have mercy upon me, the sinner." You must plead with God to look upon you with His grace and with His favor. You must come with this absolute sense of commitment, forsaking all other things, humbly obeying the commands of Jesus Christ, regardless of what He commands, because you are no longer your own, but you are bought with a price. And in some sense, this text of the little children ties all of this together. Because you see, it is not the teachableness of the children that Christ is pointing out, but as we'll see in a moment, it is the helplessness of the children. The children cannot come to Christ with anything. The children cannot recommend themselves to Christ. The children aren't even cognizant or knowledgeable of Christ at this stage. The parents bring them, and in this utter helplessness, they come to Jesus Christ, completely dependent upon His sovereign mercy to them. And that is why Jesus tells you and I, if you would enter the kingdom, you must be as a little child. You must give up your pretenses of your goodness. You must give up all of your hope in religious observances or church attendance. You must cast aside every confidence other than Christ and Him crucified. And that is why He drives us to the cross at the end of this chapter. My dear friends, you cannot recommend yourself to God, but Christ can. Jesus Christ went to the cross. Jesus Christ bore the wrath and curse of His Father, so that the wrath and curse of God does not fall on His people. Will you not be among His people this day? Will you not come humbly embracing Christ? Will you not receive Him as He's offered to you this day in the gospel? Will you not repent of your sins and cast off all other loves for the glory of this Savior who alone can bring you to God? Will you not come, dear friend, as a helpless child? You must do so if you would be reconciled to God and if you would be saved. Well, this is the general context. There is a need to come to Christ. This need is not explicitly or exclusively for children, but it is for all people to come to Jesus Christ, to be reconciled to God. Well, the second thing is the relationship of our children to Christ. And now let us draw our attention specifically to verses 15 through 17. And notice it says they were bringing even infants to Him that He might touch them. The Greek term here in Luke is, as it is translated in the English Standard Version, infants. Now, Matthew and Mark use a similar word that simply refers to small children. And you could perhaps picture the toddlers running up and into the lap of Jesus, asking Him questions, being blessed by Jesus, conversing with the Savior. But here it is not so. It is not simply small children, but it is infants who must be carried in the arms of their parents and brought to Jesus Christ. Now notice it says that He might touch them. Now this is not the parents bringing the children to Christ, as people came to Christ to see His miracles. A leper came that Christ may touch him and he might be healed of his leprosy. And the blessing of Christ came upon him in that way. But here there's an Old Testament background to what it means when He touched them or laid hands upon them. It signifies Christ blessing the children. And Matthew and Mark make this very explicit. When the little children came, He laid His hands on them and He blessed them. This is the kind of blessing like the benediction we have and use so often in our worship from Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace. And God adds there in verse 27 of Numbers 6, when the priests, the ministers of the word, pronounce this, I will place my name on them and I will bless them. I will do as I've said. I will fulfill my word. They will walk away through faith in my promise, receiving my blessing. You see, the blessing of God is effective. And these parents are coming to Jesus Christ with their infants saying, Lord, bless our children. Confer the blessing of God to our infants who do not yet understand or think in the way of an adult, who cannot exercise their faith as of yet, who cannot come to you on your own. Lord, you can bless them. And that is the assumption here. Now notice, when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. That is, they rebuked the parents. They sent them away, as believe Matthew tells us. And you see what's going on. Christ was busy. Christ denied himself in his time when he was weary and crowds followed him across the sea. Rather than resting or finding his secret time in prayer, he sought to serve the crowds. And sometimes if you meditate upon the life of Christ, there are times in his life when the sense of physical weariness must have been crushing and overwhelming. Many people demanded Christ's time. And here these parents are bringing little infants. And as one person once said, God had one son and he made him a preacher. Christ's primary purpose was to preach the gospel to the poor, to seek and save the lost. His preaching ministry even takes precedence over his miracles in the gospel, as many as they are. And so you can sympathize, I think, with the disciples. Here are infants coming to Jesus Christ. They can't hear. They can't benefit from his preaching. Send them away. Don't take up any more of the master's time. He already has enough demands on his time. He doesn't need to see the infants. And of course, Christ himself rebukes them. Jesus called them to him and said, let the children come. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. So here's the picture. The disciples are saying the infants have nothing to do with Christ. Christ has no time for these infants. Christ says, I will bless them. Let them come. The parents have done rightly. They've brought their infants to me. They've asked me to bless them. And not only does he say that this is a right desire, but he says, to such belongs the kingdom of God. Now, there are several things we need to note here. He has not said at this stage, you must become like a child if you would enter the kingdom of God. That's true. And he's about to say it. But the first thing he says is, to such belong the kingdom of God. Now, let's put this in the bluntest possible terms. The kingdom of God belongs to these helpless infants who do not yet understand the gospel, who do not yet believe in Jesus Christ, but they can receive his blessing, and the kingdom, in some sense, belongs to them. Now, we're going to explain, Lord willing, what that means in just a moment. But before we do, notice he does add, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So two propositions. The kingdom belongs to these helpless infants. And if anyone, if you or I or anyone in this room today would come into the kingdom and know Jesus Christ, we must come weak and helpless as they, lifting out our hands to Christ to save us. Now, here are the questions. What does it mean that the kingdom belongs to them? Or another way to ask the question is, how does the blessing of Christ fall upon the infants of believers? How does he bless them? Well, I want to consider this from several different angles, and I am going to lightly touch upon some of the scriptural evidence for why we include our children in baptism. This text is not a direct warrant or a direct line to take us to why we baptize our children, but it is relevant to the blessings we expect from God for our children. And so the two things are related. So I want to do both today. Well, what Christ is assuming is really the promise of God's covenant with Abraham. When God made a covenant with Abraham, he says, "Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your children after you. And Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, in Galatians 3, applies this in two ways. On the one hand, Abraham was given this great promise that through his seed, the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he says that seed is Jesus Christ. He is the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent in victory. He is the seed of Abraham who comes, and through faith in his name, people from every tribe, tongue, people and nation will be blessed and know God when they trust in Christ alone for their salvation. But then he also says in that same chapter that all who are of faith and who believe in Christ are Abraham's seed. So you see, this is clearly a gospel promise given to Abraham. This is a promise that Jesus Christ will come and bring blessings to all who will embrace him by faith from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But this gospel promise also says, "Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your children after you." You see, what he means is, my intention is to bless your children. There's a remarkable passage in the New Testament that speaks to this. And maybe you've noticed it, maybe you haven't. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is agonizing the depths of his soul about his fellow Jews who have not received Jesus Christ. And because they've not believed in Jesus Christ, they're dying and they're perishing in their sins. And he professes his vigorous desire for their salvation. "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And then he gives a series of reasons. "For to them belongs the promises and the covenants, and the adoption." And he goes on in his list. Now, isn't that a remarkable statement? Here are unbelieving Jews. They've rejected Jesus Christ. And here is the Apostle Paul, not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, saying, to them belong the promises, to them belong the covenants, to them belong the adoption. Only those who are of faith are children of God. Those who embrace Christ are adopted children of God. How can these unbelieving Jews have the adoption and the covenants and the promises and all of these things? Well, you see, he's working in the same framework as our Lord Jesus. When God blesses the children of believers, there are some things that it does mean and some things that it does not mean. Let me begin with the negative. What does it not mean? It does not mean that children inherit the new birth. Children of believers are not born again because they are born into the families of Christian parents. Even in Abraham's own family, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. And then Ishmael is cut off. Ishmael is circumcised at 13 years of age because I am your God and the God of your children after you. But Ishmael doesn't continue in the covenant. You see, Ishmael did not inherit Abraham's internal religion. We see the same thing with Jacob and Esau. "Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated." Esau sells his birthright. Jacob purchases and takes the birthright. And God eventually blesses him too. So it does not mean when God blesses the children that they are automatically born from above. Baptism does not change the heart. the sprinkling of water on a child or an adult does not create conversion or faith in Jesus Christ. What then does it mean? And then I'll speak to the issue of baptizing our children in just a moment. Well, it means this, that our children are heirs of the promise. Ishmael did not inherit Abraham's regeneration, but he did inherit Abraham's promises. Esau did not inherit his father's faithfulness, but he did inherit his father's promises. And later, of course, he turned his back upon them. Now, let me tie this to the question of baptism and then try to come back by way of application, both to encourage and exhort all of us here today. What does this have to do with baptism? Jesus blesses the little children. Well, two things. One, Jesus is not converting the little children, but two, he is genuinely and he is really conferring the blessing of God upon them. There is a blessing that comes to the children of Christian parents that nobody else in the world has. When God says, "I will be your God and the God of your children after you," he is declaring an ordinary intention and purpose for your children. Sometimes what we do is this. We say that there is an Ishmael as well as an Isaac. There is an Esau as well as a Jacob. And therefore, we relegate everything to God's purpose and election, and we assume maybe 50% of our children will be converted and 50% will not. Is that all that God intends? If that were the case, what would be the point of giving the promise to them at all? How would they be different, in other words, than any other children in the rest of the world? Well, I simply want to walk you verbally through a few passages of Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, God says to his people, not only has he circumcised their hearts, but he will circumcise the hearts of their children. You see, the circumcision was not simply an external sign making someone Jewish. It was a sign of cutting off the sins of the heart. It was a sign of spiritual rebirth by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was a sign of renewal. Paul says that it was a sign and seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith before he was circumcised. You see, it is a sign of faith in the promise of God, a sign of faith in the Messiah who is to come, a sign of spiritual renewal in the heart. And God is saying, "I who have circumcised your heart will circumcise the hearts of your children. I will cause them to be born from above and born of the Spirit," in other words. Or he says to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 59, "That my law which I have put in your mouth will not depart from the mouth of your children, even forever." You see, this is God, the sovereign God, the electing God, the God who has control over all things, saying, "My intention is to circumcise your children's hearts, to write my law in their minds, to put it in their mouths, to make them loyal to me." Just consider one other text. I could literally go on for the next 2 hours of texts like this. Malachi, chapter 2, where God says he hates divorce. Why does it say he hates divorce? Well, among other things, because he desires godly offspring. And dear friends, do you hear this? This is God saying, with your children, my ordinary desire is that your offspring be godly. I desire, as the living God, that the children that grow up in believing parents themselves become believers and know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the sum and substance of all these things. And this is an exposition of what it means when God says, "I will be your God and the God of your children after you." So the blessing of God upon the children does not mean they're automatically saved, but it does give us great encouragement for our children. We don't hope that our children will be saved because we're great parents. I hope none of you do. Because if we rest in ourselves or in our own strength, we will be sorely disappointed. It is solely the sovereign promise of God. and for those who may have unbelieving children. You must take courage from these things too. Because as long as there is life and breath in their bodies, you are to keep pleading for the salvation of their souls. You are to keep pleading according to the promises that God lays forth in His Word and that Christ Himself blesses the children of His people. We need to take courage from these things. And sometimes the greatest thing we must wrestle with as parents and as churches is our unbelief. Now, I'll have more to say about the means in just a moment. But how now does this relate to baptism? Well, I believe that one of the ways that Jesus Christ Himself blesses the children of believers is through baptism. Now, let me outline this very briefly. I've already alluded to Genesis 17. I will be your God and the God of your children after you. Therefore, you be circumcised and circumcise your son in the flesh of his foreskin on the eighth day. We've seen the meaning of circumcision. It's a change of heart. It's faith in Christ. It's justification by faith and receiving righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. It is a sign of the covenant of grace, in other words. But then let's add to this. We see in Colossians that baptism and circumcision actually mean the same thing. Believers have been circumcised in the circumcision of Christ. They've put away the sins of the flesh. Just like Abraham's heart was circumcised, so Paul is saying, Christian, your heart is circumcised. And then he goes on to say, you've been baptized in Christ. And he describes the baptism in the same way. The putting off of our sins, our association, our identification with Jesus Christ, so that both baptism and circumcision signify the changing of our hearts and the washing away of our sins, or removal of our sins. And then we see Peter's Pentecost sermon, which John read earlier today in the service. I always think this is remarkable. Preaching to an entirely Jewish audience, Peter says, the men say to him, what shall we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for remission of sins, for the promises to you and to your children and to as many as are afar off, and the Lord our God will call. Now put yourself in the shoes of those Jewish people. What would you hear? Abraham, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Repent. Abraham, be circumcised, because the promise is to you. I'm your God, and I'm the God of your children after you. Promises to you and to your children. And then he says later, and to the stranger in your midst. The stranger who came and joined himself to Israel received adult believers' circumcision. And then his family was circumcised, at least the males. Now, what would those Jews hear? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. The promise is to you, to your children, and as many as are afar off, and the Lord our God will call. Now, dear friends, I maintain if Peter was a Baptist and didn't want their children to come, he used the worst possible language he could have. To urge them to be baptized on the grounds of the exact terms of the Abrahamic covenant, and then for the Jews to turn around and say, we don't bring our children? Inconceivable. Impossible. We see that in the new covenant, the Lord God continues to bless the children. I often tell people I really don't believe in infant baptism. I believe in household baptism. Because the Old Testament taught household circumcision. Whether Isaac as an infant, whether Ishmael at 13, the people in the household were brought into the external administration of God's covenant. And this is why we see in the New Testament. Lydia believed, and she was baptized and her household. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, I baptized the household of Stephanas. The Philippian jailer believes, and he's baptized, and his household. You see, it would actually be strange and jarring if the New Testament were to single out infants for baptism. Because he never singled out infants for circumcision. He singled out households for circumcision, and he singled out households for baptism. How much clearer does God need to be? In the New Testament. You see, dear friend, what this means and how this relates to Christ is Christ blesses the children, not simply the children of Jews in the Old Covenant, but the children of Christians in the New Covenant. He makes our children heirs of his promises. He ordinarily intends to change their hearts. And we must first lay hold of those promises. Christian, do you believe the promises? Do you trust in a sovereign, almighty God who loves to save the children of his people? Before we consider the means of bringing our children to Christ or anything else that God requires of us, you must begin here. We must rest in the promise of God. Christ blessed the little children. Christ blesses your children by putting the sign of baptism upon them. I should add this, the late John Gerstner, who some of you may know who he is, was doing a baptism one time. And before he did the baptism, there was a white rose sitting on the piano. And he asked the minister, what's the significance of the white rose? And he said, well, the white rose signifies the child's innocence. And he had a puzzled look on his face and then asked, well, what does the baptism signify? And the minister said, the washing away of sins. He said, how can you proclaim that the child is innocent and needs to be washed of his sins at the same time? You see, the baptism itself is a testimony that the child must be saved through faith in Jesus Christ and must embrace Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Savior. Children in the church are like heirs of an estate. An heir of an estate may have a right and a title to the estate, but may not yet have the possession of the estate. And when the parent or whoever owns the estate dies, then the child becomes heir and takes possession. Well, children, there's a difference here for you. You may inherit whatever your parents have, but through your baptism, through the promises of God, he's given you a better inheritance. And every single child in this room who can hear me right now, you can take your inheritance today. You don't need to wait till your parents die. Because Christ died. And Christ has gone into heaven to prepare a place for his people. Children, believe in Jesus Christ. Children, take your inheritance in Christ now. And come to Christ because you've been baptized. And come and embrace him. Well, I just want to end with a series of questions, or rather answers to a single question. These parents brought their children to Jesus Christ. They're infants to Jesus Christ. Now, we may be sitting here and saying that's all well and good. They physically brought them into the presence of Christ. But now Christ is ascended in heaven and seated at the right hand of his Father. How do I bring my children to Christ for him to bless them? Well, I want to suggest five things very briefly. The first I've already mentioned. Trust in the Lord for the salvation of your children. One of the vows we use for parents in baptism in the PCA was, do you trust in the Lord for the salvation of your children as you do for your own? That's a good question. How do you trust in the Lord for your own salvation, parents? Well, hopefully you trust in the Lord for your own salvation with utter helplessness. You trust in the Lord for your own salvation, absolutely. You trust in the Lord resting on his promises and embracing his promises and recognizing that without them you have no hope, because without Christ you have no hope. Well, the first exhortation is, if you would bring your children for Christ to bless them, do the same for them. Wrestle with the Lord in prayer over the souls of your children. How many times have I heard stories of Puritan pastors and church members weeping over the souls of their children, pleading for the Lord daily to work in their children? What's remarkable about the history of those times is almost all the children came to faith in Christ. It was quite rare. But you see, the parents didn't take it for granted. They wept over their children. They pleaded with the Lord for their children because they recognized that the only reason why their children will be saved is the promise of God. And so parents, trust in those promises, study those promises, look to those promises. If you want books to read that list them for you, I'd be glad to recommend them. We have a multitude of resources that people didn't have a couple of decades ago. But also, parents, if you would bring your children to Christ, teach your children. Teach them the Word of God. One of the most important ways to do this is in our family worship. To come together daily, to pray together, to read the Bible together, to sing together, and to worship God together, to have this regular time in which as a family we're coming to the Lord. Now, I know I'm speaking about children here, but by the way, family worship is not for the children. Family worship is for the family. Whether that family is a husband and wife, or whether the husband and wife add to their family with children. Families are to come and call upon the name of the Lord together. It is a blessing to the children that they come into a family that's already worshiping and already seeking the Lord together. And so teach your children. Use the catechism with your children. This is one of the best tools our family has used, is we have them memorizing the shorter catechism. As we read through our Bible, how many times do we see something about God as King in the book of Isaiah? And we ask our children the question, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And they give the answer. And you see now in an immediate answer, they've connected the Bible to Jesus Christ. They're thinking about Christ. They're defining things in terms of Christ. They're understanding the doctrines of the Bible better right in the context of family worship. We have such a rich treasure in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and I'm afraid at this day and age we have largely lost it. Now, do you realize in the history of the Church, the Westminster Divines intended the children in the congregation to memorize the catechism by about age 6. And then they memorized the larger catechism by about age 10. Thomas Vincent, who wrote a book almost full of scripture quotations exclusively, commenting on the shorter catechism, said some of the 10 and 11-year-olds in his church had memorized his book to get the scriptures in their minds. You see, part of the problem is we don't start early enough. We unintentionally act like these disciples. Well, that's not for them. That's not for these little ones. Put the children away. Wait till they're older. Wait till they can understand. By the way, I think the disciples here, as far as I can discern, were probably the first Baptists in the Bible. Because they were the first ones that said the promises are not for the children. The blessing is not for the children. Send the children away. We need to teach them. And this reflects on who we are, doesn't it? Do we know our Bibles? Do we love the Lord? Do we love the Lord's day? Do we show the children that we're excited to go into worship, that we love the prayer meetings, that we love to talk together when we sit down, when we rise up, when we walk by the wayside? It'd be sad, wouldn't it, if that Old Testament command we heard from Deuteronomy 6 was fulfilled by the Jews but not by Christians? You see, we ourselves must be saturated with the Word. We cannot teach our children the Word unless we know the Word ourselves. Family worship is a starting point, friends. It's not sufficient in and of itself. Thirdly, encourage your children. Tell your children what I've told you today. Tell your children every time they see a baptism, and children, I am speaking to you now. You're going to see a baptism today. And remember that God has given you promises. God has promised that if you embrace Christ, you'll be saved. God encourages you, children. Says that of all the children and little boys and girls on the whole planet today, I've put you here. And child, you're hearing God's word. The promises are yours. And you have every encouragement. And parents, let us never communicate to our children that somehow God is holding them at arm's length. Of course, we can be presumptuous. We can avoid pressing our children to faith in Christ, and that would be wrong. But at the same time, let us not discourage them. If God has given them every possible encouragement to embrace Christ, let us do the same. The last thing I want to mention is bring your children to the corporate means of grace. Bring them to the worship services. Bring them to the prayer meetings. Bring them to Bible studies. Bring them so that they're always having a sense of participating in the church. Sometimes I think we believe we need to invent new means of grace for children. And some of this doesn't necessarily apply to us here. For instance, we don't have a separate children's church during the worship time. Some churches will send the children out. Some churches even encourage them to go. We need to bring them. Our goal with our children should be to show that they belong here, that they're part of the church, that they can participate, that they can learn to sing, that they can learn to pray, that they can embrace Jesus Christ. And we can't do that if we're not bringing them in. There's an exhortation here to the entire congregation as well. Let me put forth two sides of a coin here. On the one hand, it's possible to have children wreck the worship service. And there are parents that I've known that simply view it as a virtue to have them in the service whether or not they're training them at all. One man, for example, visited our church in South Carolina, and his daughter, who was about 6 or 7, sat on his lap and spoke at full volume the entire worship service without intermission from beginning to end. Nobody, including the pastor and myself, standing in the pulpit, could concentrate on anything we were doing. Well, it's entirely inappropriate because it's corporate worship and we need to be mindful of everybody around us. But the opposite extreme can be true as well. Baby noises in a congregation are a tremendous blessing. Babies coo and giggle. But dear friends, what a blessed sound that is to hear in the congregation of God. It is one thing for it to be distracting and ruling out the rest of our worship. But what a glorious thing for us to encourage parents. That's one of the vows we take as congregations. To encourage parents in the raising of their children. Are we encouraging them to have their children in public worship? And I mentioned this before. I have never really met a child who's grown up in a Christian home that when their parents kept them from the prayer meetings, kept them from evening worship, kept them from all of the other aspects of the church's life, I've never met a child that has grown up and then became faithful at prayer meetings and became faithful in evening worship. It's not going to happen. How do you expect them to love the means of grace when you've cut them off from it for 20 years? Dear friends, it takes work. It takes training and it takes discipline. But where else will we want our children to be than in the presence of Christ and of His people? Well, one thing I passed over is we need to train them. This does involve discipline. And this relates to what I said last Sunday night about obedience. We take obedience to God too lightly. We believe God counts to three. Oh, God, I disobeyed your word. I'm going to count to three. One, I disobeyed your word again. Two, I'm going to disobey your word again. Three, oh, now you're getting disciplined. That's not how God deals with His children. God expects first time, immediate, and implicit obedience. Have you ever thought about this? Abraham complains against God one time. And he misses the promised land. Boy, that's awfully harsh. God, aren't you going to count to three? No. But isn't Abraham in the covenant of grace? Doesn't he or Moses, doesn't he receive the promises of God? Isn't he in heaven right now? Yes. But God doesn't allow us to flout His authority in that way. We do a disservice to our children when we don't expect immediate obedience. Because we teach them that God doesn't either. And we end up raising a generation of disobedient church members. This is why God speaks of the rod of correction. He who spares the rod hates his son. And he who disciplines him promptly delivers his soul from hell. Now God is not using hyperbole here. This is not a random discipline, but if we require first-time obedience, we always know when to discipline. when they willfully disobey a known command, they require the rod. Anything else is disobedient on our part. My dear friends, I don't know how else you can read those verses in Proverbs. All of these are means to bring our children to Christ that He may bless them. So my final exhortation is, dear friends, dear congregation, encourage these parents today. Encourage all the parents in our midst by praying for one another, by encouraging parents to train their children, to bring them into the service, to bring them into the fellowship of God's people. Parents, train your children. Parents, lay hold of the promises and be encouraged. And rest on the promises of God, not on your own wisdom. But also use the means that God has appointed to bless your children. They brought the children physically to Christ, and He physically laid His hands on them. Parents, when you bring your children into the worship service and you pray for them and use the means, it is just as though Christ is physically laying His hands on them and blessing them today. Let us take hold of the means that God has appointed. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your blessing upon us. And we ask, Lord, that Your word would sink deep down into our hearts. We ask, Lord, that You would enable us to bring our children to You. And we pray that You would fulfill Your promises and bless them. And Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.